You might want to read the differing views of all Israel in Romans chapter 11. And then I do include the charts that compare the different systems of eschatology. Most of folks who come to an eschatology conference are already familiar with those, but sometimes people aren't. So it's a good thing to have the charts. And so if when I mention dispensational premillennialism and you go, what is that? Well, there's a chart there that will compare that to the other major approaches to end time. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are mindful of the glorious promise that you make to us in your word, that your dear Son will return on the last day to judge the world and raise the dead and make all things new. And so, Father, in light of that glorious promise of our Lord's return, help us to do as the apostles exhort us to do, to watch and be ready for the Lord's return, and at the same time to be sensitive to the signs of the end. And so, Father, as we consider our place in your timeline, our place in the course of history, give us wisdom, Lord, that we are able to discern the times without falling prey to idle speculation and endless quests for answers to things which you choose to keep to yourself. And so, Father, we pray that as we consider these matters, we will be rightly dividing your word and careful to hold fast to those things which have been revealed. For we ask this in Christ's name and pray this for his sake. Amen. So we're going to take up the question, signs of the end, and what do we make of them? Now, one of the major themes in the New Testament are descriptions of what it will be like at the time of the end. So this is not a place where there's a small amount of data. There's a rather large amount of data. And that's partially because the New Testament's focus on the return of Christ. And so the apostles are struggling with that question as we see as the Gospels unfold when Jesus is speaking of his return. And they're thinking, oh, when he dies, that's the return. And then they realize, no, that at the key moment in redemptive history, just when you think it's going to come to an end after the resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven and disappears. And so the church has lived from that moment on in light of his second coming. And we were discussing last night, you know, the odd passage in the first chapter of the book of Acts when Jesus is walking the disciples out before his ascension. And their last question to him is, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And you can almost see Jesus putting it, you know, just because the question is asking for so little when the church is going to get so much. Before Pentecost, you would think that the work of God is going to restore Israel, finally. But after Pentecost, you can see that, no, God's not only going to deal with believing Jews and his elect among the Jews, he's now going to deal with the whole world. And so we have this expansion from Israel now to the ends of the earth. And so before Pentecost, that question, tell us when you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel, makes some sense. After Pentecost, it doesn't. We still live in that kind of a tension where we have things that are tied to the progress of redemption related to the future of Israel, and we'll talk about that tomorrow morning. Questions related to the signs of the end and how they impact Gentiles, that's us. And we have that tension between the Lord's sudden return and signs which precede it. So those are the categories we have to tackle when we discuss signs of the end. So on signs of the end in general, well, there are three categories of signs in the New Testament. One, those signs that are specific to the apostolic era. So one group of signs are tied to the apostles, to the 12. The second group of signs are those that characterize the entire inter-Advental age. So when I say inter-Advental age, I'm speaking of that time between our Lord's first coming and his second coming. There are a whole series of signs that characterize that entire age. And third, there are those signs that herald the end. There are some things in the New Testament that, should they be present, we would say the Lord's return is near. And those are the signs of the end. So we have those three categories. Now, those signs which are specific to the apostolic age, these are signs witnessed by the disciples, and there are four of them. There are four of these signs given to this generation. As Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew chapter 24, truly, truly, I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. Now, I do want to make a comment about this generation. Having been raised a dispensationalist, one of the things I did was collect the various dispensational prophecy writers who argued for the meaning of this generation, referring to those living when Israel became a nation again. The problem with it is Jesus is answering the disciples' question. They ask him, when is the temple going to be destroyed? He's answering their question. He's not answering the question about Israel becoming a nation again. So this generation is aimed at the disciples, not to those of us living at the time of the end. And in my library, I have a very interesting collection of essays and books by prophecy preachers who will argue, well, this generation was 30 years. Well, Israel became a nation, what, in 1948? 30 years goes by. It's 1978. The Lord hasn't returned. Well, a generation is 33 years. Well, that didn't work. A generation is 40 years. Well, you can see the problem with this. Now a generation is an entire father-son course of life. You have to expand this out because we're, how many years past 1948 now? If I do my math, we're what? Pushing 60-ish. So you can see the problem with that way of reading the language, this generation. No, Jesus is talking to the disciples. This generation living, what is going to happen? Well, first of all, the first of these four signs, false prophets, their arrest, and their persecution. So in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 to 14, Jesus says this to the disciples. The scene is they're up on the Mount of Olives. They're looking across the Kidron Valley at Jerusalem. If you've ever been to Israel and have been on the Mount of Olives, it's just a magnificent view. You're looking down on the Temple Mount, which is now the Dome of the Rock and the mosque. But the disciples would have had a wonderful view of the temple. And Jesus says to them, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by the nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. So Judas is in the 12, listening to all this, of course. So these are things that happen right away. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So of those disciples sitting there listening to Jesus, Judas betrays him because he was a devil from the beginning. And the rest of the 11, church tradition tells us that 10 of them, or maybe 9, 10 of them die under the threat of martyrdom or persecution or being put to death. The only one who lives to old age apparently is John. So these things happen in the lives of the apostles. The second sign given in the New Testament is found in Luke's gospel. It's unique to Luke's gospel, and that's the mention of the Roman siege of Jerusalem. Jesus is answering questions on the Mount of Olives, and Luke includes several points that are not found in Matthew's gospel. And Luke speaks of the time of the Gentiles. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. That's a parallel to Matthew chapter 23, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. This is Israel and Jerusalem. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So here's Jesus looking at the temple, telling his disciples that a Roman army is going to eventually lay siege to the city. All of you who are civil engineers would love the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire, instead of losing soldiers to combat, would send in the combat engineers who would build siege walls. And so Rome is surrounded, the water supply is cut off, no transport in and out, dead animals probably catapulted over the wall to create disease. And the Roman army is like a giant anaconda, just surrounds Jerusalem, starts choking it off. And if you're interested in that epic, read Josephus's account of the Roman siege of Jerusalem. It's just horrific. Infanticide, cannibalism, the stuff the Romans did, the infighting between the Jewish factions in those last days, it's just a horrible account. Jesus predicts it almost in frightening detail on the Mount of Olives. Time of the Gentiles. Jerusalem's going to be surrounded and laid siege to by the Romans. And then in chapter 21, Luke adds another passage to this account. He says, Jesus is speaking, he says, they'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. Well, if you've ever been to Rome and looked at the triumphal arch, the Arch of Titus, you can see in the relief on that arch in Rome, the sacking of the temple, the hauling away the menorah and the gold and so on, much of that paying for the construction of the Colosseum. So that prophecy was incredibly, was filled in with incredible accuracy. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jesus says there's an imminent event to occur. Your enemy is going to surround the city and destroy it, haul you off into captivity and make Israel desolate. But that's going to go on until the time of the Gentiles end. Now we're going to talk about that a bit on Sunday, but that seems to be connected to Paul's language of, and then all Israel will be saved. There's some point in the future when the time of the Gentiles comes to an end and God's direction goes back to national Israel, and that is when we're going to see one of the signs of the end that should tell us that our Lord's return is near. Now the third sign, we've already alluded to it, the destruction of the city and the temple in AD 70. So in the opening of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus, the disciples left the temple, Jesus was going away. His disciples come up to him to point out the buildings of the temple. You know, Herod's second temple was a magnificent building. It had gold leaf on it, so it shimmered in the sun. You could see it from miles away. Just a magnificent place. And Jesus answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone here upon another that will not be thrown down." Wow. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. And pray that your flight may be not in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and will never be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So Jesus not only predicted the Roman siege, he's predicting the fate of the temple. The temple is going to be destroyed. The Jews are going to be dispersed to the four corners of the earth. And the greatest calamity in all of redemptive history is the destruction of the temple in AD 70. You have this remarkable theme in redemptive history where first Adam is placed in Eden under a time of probation. And Adam sins and Adam is cast out of Eden. Then you have Joshua and Caleb going and scout the promised land and say, "Nothing's too great for the Lord," but the rest of the Israelites say, "No, no, no, all those Canaanites, we can never beat them." So they spend 40 years in the desert until that generation dies off. They enter the land. They fail to remove all the ites. And at the end of the book of Joshua, trouble's going to start all over again. And that leads ultimately to Israel being cast out of the land again a second time. In the patience and long-suffering of God, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people of the captivity folk in Babylon begin to dribble back to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. They reconsecrate the temple. When the Messiah comes to his temple, they don't even recognize him. They don't even know who he is. And so Israel this time is dispersed to the ends of the earth again. So it's a great tragedy. And it is, as Jesus says, it is the worst calamity to ever happen to Jerusalem in the history of redemptive history, the Old Testament till now, but also in the future. Nothing like this could ever happen again. This is the great calamity we read about. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem when he realizes that the city's going to come to an end. So the fourth sign, and related to the other two, is the desolation and diaspora of Israel. This is when the Jews then are cast into the nations of the earth, and Israel's been occupied by occupying powers ever since. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 38, a little bit before the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is still up on the mountain, and he sees the city, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How I would have gathered you, your children, together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings, and you would not." Here's the Messiah himself looking down on his city, his temple, and the Jews are going to reject him. "See, your house is left to you desolate." Big debate about whether that's a descriptive phrase or a covenantal curse. Is Jesus saying it's going to happen, or is he pronouncing curse by saying those words? "Your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So this desolation of Israel then is the covenant curse meted out. And the consequence of that is the Jews now, after the temple's destroyed, are dispersed among the nations, and Israel has not been in possession of that land and occupied until 1948, which is a very interesting point that we'll have to address Sunday morning. Now, the signs that characterize the entire inter-Advental period are given also to the disciples, but these go beyond their immediate lifetime and their death on to the present. So these are signs of the whole period, and there are six of them. The first of them, again coming from the Olivet Discourse, is the warning about false Christs. As Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they'll lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains." So in this description here, we have false Christs, and that is interesting given the discussion we're going to have this afternoon or this morning about Antichrist. I think Jesus is here warning about the spirit of Antichrist being present. He speaks of wars and rumors of wars, that these things are going to go on until his return. Notice he doesn't speak of a specific war or a specific famine or a specific earthquake. But he tells us that these things are going to go on until he comes back. So instead of predicting some despot someplace in the Middle Age, the Middle East arising and claiming power, Jesus tells us to expect this around the world in cycles much like birth pains until he comes back. We should expect these things. So whenever we have an earthquake swarm, you know, in Southern California, the prophecy preachers go nuts. And, well, that's it. Well, the rest of the earth is quiet. These things come and go. Geological time is not easily calculated like that. But Jesus says this is going to happen. There are going to be false Christs. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. There are going to be earthquakes and famine. And there are going to be false teachers and false doctrine. Paul addresses this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he says, "But understand this, that in the last days," that present period of time, "there will come times of difficulty, for people to be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." Now you can find false teachers and preachers teaching just about every one of these things on Christian television. And this is the spirit of the age. And Paul warns us that we're going to face these things until Christ comes back, and we're to avoid false teachers. Now, the fifth sign is one that we'll unpack in great detail, so I'm just going to touch on it here in this session briefly, and that is the spirit of Antichrist present in the churches. This is a sign that we're in the last days. There are four passages in the Bible that mention Antichrist. None of them come in the book of Revelation. They all come in the epistles of John. And when you read what John says about Antichrist, it's so different than the contemporary assumption about Antichrist. It's just almost remarkable that you could draw the contemporary doctrine of Antichrist from these passages because they're so different. So here's what John actually says about Antichrist in his epistles. "Children, it's the last hour." So when John was living, John the disciple was living, we were already in the last hour. The last hour is from the time Christ ascended to heaven until now. We're in it. "It's the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." While John is alive, many Antichrists had already come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. The fact that they're Antichrist means we're in the last hour. "And they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be plain that they're not of us." That's 1 John 2:18 and 19. Then in verse 22, John says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" So it's the denial that Jesus is the Messiah. John says, "This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." That sounds like Nicholas Carpathia to me. Chapter 4, verse 2, "But this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now in the world already. So the spirit of Antichrist was already present when John the Apostle was writing. And in the Greek construction of 1 John 4, verse 2, that word already is placed in the sentence for a point of emphasis. You can do this in English. You can say, already the Antichrist has come, or the Antichrist has come already. It's placed there for emphasis. So Antichrist is already a present reality. Oh, and by the way, there are more than one of them. There are Antichrists, plural, and they've already come when John's writing. And then in his second epistle, he says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So the Antichrist is anybody who denies that Jesus is God in the flesh. So John tells us that this factor is one of the signs of the end, and that these Antichrists are going to be present all the way until Christ comes back. Then the sixth sign that characterizes the entire inter-advental period is the persecution of believers. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 12 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 17. "Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue what you've learned and affirm you believe, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness," and so on. So Paul's warning is pretty blunt. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ, you're going to be persecuted. And that's going to happen all the way up until Christ returns. So those are the six signs that characterize the inter-advental period. So what are those signs that characterize the end of the age? What are those signs that tell us that the end is near? And there are four of them. The first one is that the gospel must be preached to the ends of the earth. So in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, as part of this Olivet Discourse, Jesus says this, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come." So there are a number of things that this verse tells us. One is that the church is to be about the mission of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. Calvin and others have derived from this that the obvious mark in which the Lord is going to return is when the last elect believer comes to faith in Jesus Christ. That would be the time that Christ would return. That would be something unknown to us. While the logic of that is compelling, and I think Calvin's right when it comes to the logic of it, that's, I don't think, the question Jesus is answering. He does say that the gospel has to be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony. Not that the whole world is going to believe it, but as a testimony, and then the end will come. So there is this ironic sense that we can hasten the end of the age and bring about the return of Christ by taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the incentive for the missionary enterprise, to take the gospel every place. And no, I don't think TBN's satellite is the angel in the book of Revelation. I think Jan Crouch got that rather wrong, but that's another story for another time. The next sign we have in the New Testament comes from Paul, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand a mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Almost echoing our Lord's words in Luke's gospel that Jerusalem is going to be trampled down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Here Paul says, Israel is going to be hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. So I included in the handouts a chart that kind of lists the different ways in which Reformed folk have wrestled with this, and how there are four major conclusions about what all Israel will be saved. I mean, I take the view that right before our Lord's return, we're going to see massive numbers of ethnic Jews become Christians. And that it's a position held by Theodor Beza and Gerhardus Voss and some others. It's the minority position in the Reformed tradition, but it's been long held. Cornell Venema, Mike Horton, a number of others hold it. I think it makes the most sense. I'll explain it to you tomorrow morning. But the idea is that if we were to see large numbers of Jews suddenly become Christians through some amazing event, then I would say the Lord's return is near. I would regard that as a sign of the end. That this would be one of the things that would get my attention very, very quickly. A third sign that the end is at hand, redemption is drawing near, and that is a time of great apostasy, a time that's connected to the appearance of the man of sin, the Antichrist, or this final eschatological enemy of the church. Passage I read you last night, we'll read it again later this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is one of those texts that the apostle is actually kind of mapping out the course of things. One of those few places, Romans 9-11 is one, this is another, where Paul's not predicting things, but giving his kind of big picture stuff of what's going to happen in the future. And he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter from us claiming that the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So the apostasia, the rebellion, has to come before the Lord can return, before the day of the Lord. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So if we take that this man of sin is an antichrist, not as the way John uses it as a specific heresy, but a theological antichrist, I'll make that distinction for you here in a bit this morning, then two things have to happen before Christ comes back. One is a terrible apostasy connected to the revelation of this man of sin. And I don't think this is of the gravity that we're going to be holding prophecy conferences to wonder whether or not this is it. I think it's one of those things that this happens so close to the end that when we see it, we'll know it, and our only concern is going to be if the Lord does not return, it's all over. It's of that kind of magnitude. And I know that because of what Paul goes on to say. This person, the man of lawlessness, is revealed. He's the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, six times in Paul's letter he uses the term for temple. Five of them are clearly referring to the church as the living temple, picking up on the language of the glory of God, entering the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, and now departing when Jesus dies on the cross. The body of Christ, the temple, is now composed of us. We're the living stones. We assemble together on the Lord's Day. We are the temple of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We reflect the glory of Christ. So the temple's moved from a building to people. And here Paul says this is going to happen in the temple of God. Is this a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? I don't think so. Because if it is, Paul is using the word temple differently here than everywhere else. This is the church. And this, by the way, is why the Reformers identified the papacy as the seat of Antichrist. Because this person is in the church. He proclaims himself to be God. The papacy has identified itself as the vicar of Christ on earth, Christ's representative on earth. So the Reformers were probably right to make the identification. Paul goes on, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining him, so that he may be revealed in time. So something is holding this man of sin back until God's appointed time. And I think that's the preaching of the gospel. I think that's the providence of God. I think that's what we see in Revelation chapter 20 when Satan is restrained, a passage we're going to mention just momentarily. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the man of lawlessness, the lawless one, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So when this person is revealed, Christ comes back. And Christ comes back to destroy this man of lawlessness. So his revelation is tied directly to the time of the end. Should we see an end times antichrist, and I'm going to argue momentarily that there is such a thing as an end times antichrist, his appearance will herald the second coming of Christ. It is a sign that the end is near. And it's going to be the kind of thing that we're not going to be speculating about whether or not this is it. There will be no question that this is it. We won't have to have a prophecy conference to figure this out. It's going to be that clear. Now, Paul goes on, he says, The coming of the lawless one at the time of the end is by the activity of Satan. That sounds very much like John's description in Revelation chapter 20 of Satan being released from the abyss at the time of the end. So Satan is released. We have the activity of Satan with false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. So there's going to be massive religious deception tied to the appearance of this man of sin, this man of lawlessness. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they'll believe what is false. That's just frightening. That God sends a delusion to deceive people who are taken in by this person. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Paul doesn't get very specific here, but he is mapping out in kind of big picture terms that there's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be the revelation of an Antichrist figure right before the Lord comes back because this man of sin is revealed in order for the Lord to return and destroy him. Now, we read Revelation chapter 20 last night, but let's listen to the end of that passage, chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, and see if you don't see the parallels here again. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. And their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up against the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. That sounds pretty much like the church. That sounds like the temple that Paul's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. So here John's talking about a time when Satan is bound, Satan is released, and lo and behold, he deceives the nations. That sounds very much like what Paul's man of lawlessness does. And the Lord returns at the end of it to slay this individual. So I think Paul is explaining the millennial passage in Revelation chapter 20, and this is a sign of the end, that there'll be an apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin. One last sign of the end, and that is in Revelation chapter 18. We have the destruction of Babylon the Great. Now, that's a long passage. We don't have time to read it this morning, but the theme there is that there is this city built by merchants that is engaged in spiritual adultery with a harlot. And the city is identified pretty clearly for us as a city on seven hills. It has to be Rome. It's the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire in the first century is the epitome of the city of man. You look at the redemptive historical themes here, and we'll touch on them again in a bit, but you go back to the Tower of Babel. You go back to Nineveh. You go back to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, all these images in the Old Testament of these great empires centered around the worship of their leader and so on. You get the idea that Babylon the Great is somehow connected to that. And at the end of its existence, those who built it turn on it and destroy it and weep and lament at its destruction because their great wealth is consumed along with the city. If you know the structure of the book of Revelation, then in chapter 21, what happens? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth descending. So the idea is that as the city of man, which is epitomized by the Roman Empire, is destroyed, the new heavens and the new earth take its place. So the destruction then of Babylon the Great, think of the influence of the Roman Empire in the first century. Rhodes. There's a story that a Roman soldier sent a letter who was stationed on the Indus River all the way over what's now the India-Pakistan border, sent a letter home that got home in 3 weeks. Now imagine an infrastructure before airplanes and railroads to get a letter from India back to Rome in 3 weeks' time. That would be a horse moving probably the whole time along the way, like the Pony Express kind of thing. Not quite that fast, but moving. Apparently, John Adams sent a letter back to Washington when he was nominated for vice president. It took 4 weeks to get from Massachusetts to Washington, to New York or Philadelphia, wherever the capital was at the time. So we're talking, you know, major infrastructure. Look at the Roman aqueduct system. Look at the Roman city structure, you know, with the great forums and temples in every city. I mean, Rome dominated the ancient world, and so this Babylon the Great is the Roman Empire, and that Roman Empire is the epitome then of the city of man from the first century on until the present. And at some point before the Lord returns, that system collapses. So I hate to sound like the prophet of gloom, but if I'm right, it means we would expect to see horrific economic and geopolitical upheaval at the same time that the great apostasy occurs and the man of sin is revealed. So those are four things the New Testament tells us are signs of the end. All right, we know what you're thinking. Now, if the Lord can come back at any time, what do we do with the fact that signs precede it? How do we solve that? Well, I don't think it's a problem to be solved. I think it's a tension that's given in Scripture for a very particular reason. I think that tension's built into New Testament eschatology because it's a characteristic of what we call the already and the not yet. The already are those blessings that we have received in Christ. Let's talk about the doctrine of justification, for example. Because Jesus fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law of God, He earned a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that could withstand God's judgment on the last day. His death on the cross pays for all the times that I have broken the commandments of God and have sinned. And so when I trust in Christ, my sin is imputed to Him. He's paid for it on the cross, and His righteousness is imputed to me, so God sees me as though I had never sinned and as though all my sins were forgiven. And yet I haven't actually stood before the throne on judgment day and received that verdict yet. It's brought forward from the future judgment to the present now because of the work of Christ. That tension's built within the New Testament. One of the places we see this is Paul's discussion of Philippians, where he speaks of having a citizenship in heaven. He's a Roman citizen, and yet he identifies as having a citizenship in heaven where he's seated with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians 2, Colossians 2 and 3, this jumps up throughout the New Testament. How can Paul see us as already seated and reigning with Christ when we're still here struggling? Well, there's an already and there's a not yet, and they're connected. And it creates a tension between what we have now and what's going to be given in its fullness at the time of the end. Now, that creates an interpretive problem because Christians don't know oftentimes what is the already, what's the not yet. So because that tension's found, a lot of Christians will cut it. It's like cutting a rubber band and it breaks and goes in two different directions. If you try and get rid of that tension and you cut it, well, the rubber band goes two ways. One is to the past. And that's what preterists do. They argue that all eschatology is already fulfilled. If they're orthodox, then all that's remaining is for Christ to come back. Everything else in the New Testament is fulfilled except Christ's second coming. Or it goes the other way. Nothing in the New Testament has happened yet until the tribulation begins. So you either push it all into the past or push it all into the future, and you can't have that tension we find throughout the New Testament. We are already participating in the future age to come, even though we're stuck here in this age. So that's built into the New Testament. Why does that matter? Well, because specific signs do precede the end. Jesus tells us, learn from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Those signs are given for a reason. They're signs to tell us that the end is near. And yet the Lord says in the end of the Olivet Discourse these words, as it were in the days of Noah, so will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field, and one will be taken. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but this is a difficult passage for our rapture friends, because in one of the texts, who are taken away? The unbelievers are taken away when Christ comes back and thrown into the fire. So the rapture passages, you know, two are working. That kind of works the opposite direction in a couple of those texts where it's the wicked who are raptured off and thrown into the lake of fire, not believers being taken up into heaven. That's another story. So two women will be grinding the mill, one will be taken. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So signs precede it, yet stay awake because you don't know when the Lord is going to come back. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in part what night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, Jesus says, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Signs precede it, Jesus says so, and then turns right around and says it's imminent, it's sudden. Why do we find that? Well, that's the already not yet tension for one thing. But what does it do? It prevents date setting. It just doesn't get any clearer than this. No man knows the day or the hour. If anybody claims to know when the Lord is returning, they simply do not know what they're talking about, because Jesus has said no one knows the day or the hour. There's even some speculation that you can almost be sure the Lord's not going to come back on the day it's predicted. But it also prevents idleness. You know, the question Luther was asked, what would you do if you knew Christ were coming back tomorrow? And Luther's answer, it's another one of these unsourced quotes, I'd plant an apple tree today. That Jesus tells us it's sudden, but watch. He tells us to watch for the signs of the end, because we can't set dates and we can't be idle. This tension's intentional, so that we can't sit on our rear ends and do nothing, and at the same time predict the day the Lord is going to come back. This absolutely chops this out of possible options for us. Well, how do we solve this? Well, I think the key here is the language of birth pains. Anyone who's ever been in the delivery when your children are born know how as things progress, you have contractions and then you have times of ease and where it lightens up. And then once it gets rolling, you never know whether this is it or this isn't it. It just starts in this complex thing. And that's exactly why Jesus uses the birth pain imagery here. Birth pains can lead to delivery very quickly. The rise of an Antichrist figure, the conversion of the Jews, that stuff can come to pass relatively quickly. We could see in 6 months all the signs present. I mean, these things can roll right along pretty quickly. But Gerhardus Voss, I think, is the best interpreter of this. When he reminds us, he says, the prophecy like these signs of the end, belong among the many prophecies whose best and final exegete will be their final fulfillment. In regard to which, it behooves the saints to exercise a peculiar kind of eschatological patience. Boy, are we weak on that. The idea of Antichrist in general, and that of the apostasy in particular, ought to warn us, although this may not have been the purpose of Paul, not to take for granted an uninterrupted progress in the cause of Christ through all ages toward the end. The making of all things right and new in the world depend not upon a gradual amelioration, but on the final imposition of God. And so Voss is absolutely right. To translate Voss into English, the best interpretation of certain prophecies is their fulfillment. God's people are going to know it when they see it, is Voss's conclusion. I think that's exactly right. Well then, all right, let's put the rubber in the road here. What exactly does the Bible predict for the future course of the age, and how do these things, how have they played out? Well, the events associated with the founding of the church and the persecution of the apostles and the Christians, those things are already fulfilled. They happen. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the diaspora in AD 70, those things have happened. They're fulfilled. The continuing spread of Christianity to the ends of the earth, well, that was already underway at the close of the apostolic era. I think the logic of this is right. When the last elect believer comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that would be the time the Lord would return. But that is currently underway. We have no idea when that prophecy will be fulfilled, but it is ongoing. Then there are those signs that characterize the entire interadvental period. They're ongoing too. There are wars. There are rumors of wars. There are earthquakes. There are natural disasters. There are false teachers. There's heresy and persecution. And so that means the Bible lays out a general pattern of birth pains that are going to occur throughout the entire interadvental period, but the Bible doesn't predict specific wars or specific earthquakes or specific famines. So anytime a prophecy pundit says this is the earthquake that Matthew's talking about, well, he's half right, because Matthew talked about earthquakes. There are going to be all kinds of upheaval before the Lord returns. And Jesus says there's going to be, but he doesn't identify a specific earthquake, a specific war, and so on as being that it. Now, we can't use current events then to interpret the Bible, can we? And you just have removed that as an option from looking at Saddam Hussein saying, ah, Babylon, there we go, we can't do that. We can say there are going to be despots like Saddam Hussein come and go until Christ comes back. That we can say. What about the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth? Well, Jesus says this is a condition of the end, and the salvation of God's elect is an ongoing, unknown process. We don't know when that will be fulfilled. But the conversion of Israel as the fullness of the Gentile comes in, I take to be a major harbinger of the end of the age. I do really believe that at some point before the Lord's return, we're going to witness a massive number of ethnic Jews become Christians. Now, I do think the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant is already fulfilled. And my arguments for that would be at the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua says that none of the promises the Lord made to Israel regarding the land remain yet unfulfilled. So Joshua was under the opinion that Israel had been given the promised land. There are three texts at the end of the book of Joshua that state exactly that. But the Israelites, being unfaithful, didn't cast out all the ites. So by the time Joshua ends and you read three chapters into Judges, what's the condition like in Israel? Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Doesn't take long, does it? So I think that land promise is fulfilled. I also think in Romans chapter 4, Paul does something rather remarkable. He speaks of the inheritance of Abraham, that Abraham is not the heir of the land of Palestine, but that Abraham is the heir of the world. So the Abrahamic land promise under the new covenant is universalized to include the whole earth. Not just Palestine, not just Israel, but the whole earth. So Israel being back in the land is really significant, but it isn't the fulfillment of the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant, contrary to our dispensational friends. But it is the pink elephant in the room whenever an amillennial Christian talks about end times. Israel's back in the land. Two of our best theologians, Louis Burkhoff and Herman Bobbing, both said, yeah, there's this weird sect called dispensationalists, and they teach that Israel is going to become a nation again. Oops. Not good, and any knowledgeable dispensationalist will appeal to those texts and say, you guys got it wrong. So we do have to address the question of Israel. And if Israel is going to be saved, then their presence back in the land is truly a remarkable thing. But it isn't the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's part of God's providential purpose for the nations of the earth, of which Israel's one. So there's the conversion of Israel here as a harbinger of the end, and then the great apostasy. And that's tied to the release of Satan from the abyss. Now, just the language here of Satan being released, of the restrainer ceasing his restraint, that tells us that when this happens, this is not going to be a good thing. And I think we ought to be careful here, because there are brothers and sisters right now who are facing an antichrist and facing the wrath of the dragon. Look at the Christians facing ISIS in Iraq and Syria and Lebanon. They're undergoing very much what I would expect to be the situation to be on the entire earth. But that's localized. The nations of the earth prevent this from spreading, or they're trying to anyway. ISIS apparently is catching it pretty good from airstrikes and so on. There are efforts made to rein this in and restrain it. But this seems to me to be the kind of thing that'll go unrestrained at the time of the end. And I hope I'm wrong. I really do. Because this is not a joyful expectation that things will be so bad that were it not for the Lord's return, there would be no hope. That's the way I read this cataclysm at the time of the end. Well, as we wrap up then, what about the signs of the end? There's six things that we want to just say in general about them. The signs don't tell us when Christ is going to come back. They tell us that Christ is going to come back. So when we see wars and rumors of wars, instead of despairing, we say, these are signs that Christ is coming back. Our Lord himself said, when you see these things, know that the end is coming. I'm going to bring an end to all of this. So we shouldn't pretend that these are good things. These are terrible things. But Jesus told us they would be present, and he told us that they guarantee his return. He is going to come and solve all those problems. A second thing this approach to signs of the end tells us is that Scripture has to interpret Scripture. Current events cannot and do not tell us what the Bible means. You can't go to the evening news, find something, run back and find a passage and say, see, there it is. When the last dust-up came with Hezbollah in Israel, and Damascus became a hotbed again, there were a number of Bible prophecy pundits on TV immediately. See, the Bible predicts Damascus in an obscure passage in Isaiah, the king of Damascus. So there it is, as foretold in Bible prophecy. You can't do that, because that prophecy was already fulfilled during the days of Amos the prophet. Hitler, Mussolini, you know, these people appear, they come, they go. They tell us that there's going to be an Antichrist, but we can't look to them and say, see, that's what the Bible predicted. That person is the Antichrist. We can't do that. Third, the Bible doesn't predict specific events or specific antichrists or wars or famines or earthquakes, but it does tell us to expect all these things and worse, because these things are characteristic of the age to come, this age as it awaits the age to come. There's labor going on in redemptive history. There are birth pains going on. There's upheaval going on. That's the fabric of redemptive history, the age in which we live. Fifth, we're to do as our Lord commands, and that is to fulfill the Great Commission before he returns. I mean, our job, our preoccupation is to do what Jesus tells us. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus uses the two-age model in the Great Commission. And he tells us to be busy with our task, preaching the gospel to the nations. And then finally, and I hope, you know, if you take nothing else from this series of lectures, there's one thing that we all agree on and we all should earnestly desire, and that is to keep watch and to pray for our Lord's return. We as Christians should be very zealous and very eager to see Jesus come back. It is something for which we long. We have joked that, you know, Calvary Chapel is kind of stolen Maranatha, let's steal it back. No, this is an expression Paul uses and one that we all ought to recover. This is one of the prominent greetings and benedictions in the ancient church. Maranatha, Lord come. The book of Revelation ends with that exhortation, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so that should be our hope, that should be our desire, that should be our thought. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. And let us pray. Our gracious God, as we consider these signs of the end, we simply ask, come, Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen.